What a great celebration to begin the new year with. I share that with you, John. That's a new birth in your family, of spiritual birth, and what joy that is. And, you know, even this morning as we talk, we look at what that means. I mean, what happens? Does that mean that Reagan has been saved and then she'll just kind of go on about her life as it was before? No, that won't be the case. There's a changed life, and there'll be evidence of that. And it's interesting, you know, we live in an area where we're very close to a seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, and there's a doctrine that flows out of there that, you know, John MacArthur's written a book. How many of you read The Gospel According to Jesus? Oh, good. Okay, well, this is very familiar to you then. He wrote to expose this doctrine and then to refute it. And specifically, I'll read you an excerpt here. It says, one segment of evangelism even propounds the doctrine that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There need to be no turning from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Those things, they say, amount to human works, which corrupt grace and have nothing to do with faith. The fallout of such thinking is a deficient doctrine of salvation. It is justification without sanctification, and its impact on the church has been catastrophic. The community of professing believers is populated with people who have bought into a system that encourages shallow and ineffectual faith. Many sincerely believe they are saved, but their lives are utterly barren of any verifying fruit. You know, that's that it's taught that you, by accepting the facts of salvation and of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that you're saved. And that there's not necessarily a change in your life. MacArthur goes on to say, what misguided thinking that is. Scripture encourages us to examine ourselves, to determine if we are in the faith. Peter wrote, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. It is right to examine our lives and evaluate the fruit that we bear, for each tree is known by its fruit. The Bible teaches clearly that the evidence of God's work in a life is the inevitable fruit of transformed behavior. 1 John 3:10. Faith that does not result in righteous living is dead and cannot save. Professing Christians utterly lacking the fruit of true righteousness will find no biblical basis for assurance of salvation. So, you know, if you remember last week, we looked at one of the most amazing stories of someone that was saved out of a life that was completely contrary to faith. Who was that person? It was Saul or Paul. And today, we're going to look at the evidence of Saul's changed life, because that's what follows salvation. When someone is saved, their life changes. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and so God, we're making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's not a maybe statement. That is a promise. That is what happens in the life of someone who accepts Christ. They become a new creature. You know, it made me think about when I was in elementary school. Maybe some of y'all did this. We had a little project where we put a bunch of worms in a box. You know, and after a while they made a cocoon, and then later out of the cocoon there emerged a butterfly. What amazing transformation. But you know what? If we opened the box up and there was still a caterpillar in there, we wouldn't say there had been any transformation. I mean, nobody would say that it hasn't changed. But when the butterfly comes out, that's the kind of transformation there is in the life of a person who is a believer. It's promise. They're a new creation. There's evidence of a changed life. And that's what we see today in our verses today. Well, just to review where we are, you know, we're talking about Acts being the expansion of the gospel and the growth of the church, beginning with a witness in Jerusalem, and then moving to being a witness to Judea and Samaria. And that's where our verses are today from chapter 9. We're right in the middle of this witness to Judea and Samaria, but obviously the witness will continue even to the ends of the earth. The theme of Acts, I mean, we say this each week. You can say it with me. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Our key verse just for today, though, is from Acts 9:20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." That immediately follows what? That regeneration of Saul. The theme is, after Saul's nature was transformed, he demonstrated evidence of a changed life by testifying to the deity of Christ, witnessing the gospel to the lost, growing in ability in the scriptures, and willing to suffer for your faith. But we covered some of these changes last week that happened that were a result of a changed life. And turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. We're going to look at a parallel scripture to what Chaz taught us last week. And look, as we go through this, I want you to think about the old things that passed away in these first verses from Acts 22, verse 3. Again, this is Paul giving his testimony of what occurred on this road to Damascus that we studied last week. Paul says, and he's speaking to Jews at this point, he says, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all here today." Up until this point, is there any old things that are passing away? Well, it picks up then in verse 4. He says, "I persecuted this way," speaking of Christianity, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From then I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." So not only had he been persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, but he'd received letters and he was on his way to Damascus to do what? To bring back those that were Christians and imprison them or have them punished. Drop down to verse 19. This is again his testimony of what he had done. He says, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." You don't need to turn to Acts 26 because we're going to stay in 22, but I'm going to read you this from Acts 26 because this is another cross-reference, another parallel account of his conversion. Paul says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." This is before he was saved. "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also they were putting to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." So just looking at his testimony from that point in time, what are some of the old things that pass away from Paul at his conversion? What do you think? Persecuting believers, because now he is one. What else? Yeah, which came from whom? came from the Pharisees and the leader of Judaism in a misapplication of the Old Testament. His whole understanding of truth changes, and no longer is he submitted to the Jewish authorities, but he's submitted to the Word of God. What else? Those are good. How about just of his attitudes? What will change of his attitudes? What attitude existed in his old nature? Yeah, Tony. Yeah, there was great fury, anger. I mean, you can call that passion, but it's hatred is what it is. What else is there? His pride. That's good. Yeah, his pride was very evident in the way that he exhibited his duties and undertook his duties. What else? Yeah. Gloria. No, he went from beating those that disagreed with him to a whole different attitude. Good. Yeah, and there was an envy, right? There was an envy that he shared with the Pharisees about Christianity as it became popular. Those were attitudes that we're going to see when we talk about old things passing away. When we look at Paul's life from this point forward, those things are changing. Now listen to what things he says come. Now you're in chapter 22, look at verse 6. It says, "But it has happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who are with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there will be told to you all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing near to me, and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Acts 26, in the parallel account, says this. "So, King Agrippa," at this point he's speaking to King Agrippa, "I did not prove to disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all of the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So, when we talk about new things that have come that we see even in his testimony, what are some of the new things that came for Paul upon his conversion? What do we see from those verses? Any new things present? Yeah, Tony? Yeah, he begins to tell others about salvation through Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come. You know, when he asks the Lord, "What shall I do?" You know, that is a question that once one comes to Christ is their heart's desire. They know the Lord has loved them in such a way and saved them that their desire immediately is to talk to the Lord, and we call that what? Prayer. And a desire to serve the Lord. Those things happen in the life of one who accepts Christ. It's part of the response. They desire to pray and to serve. They agree with the truth that has come from Jesus Christ. They become a witness for Jesus. Miranda and I said, "Get up and be baptized." They follow in obedience in baptism. You know, those are some of the immediate changes that start to take place in the life of a believer. But, you know, what I think sometimes the ones that propose that faith has no change, they see these deeds that are come after faith that are in keeping with repentance, and they say, if you require those, you're requiring works for salvation. Yet those deeds are not what brings someone to salvation. What brings someone to salvation? Grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. But then it follows in Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are created for what? Good works, that we might walk in them. That's the evidence of a transformed life, is that we walk in these good deeds. And that's exactly what we see from our verses that we're going to look at today in Paul's life. We saw it last week in his conversion, but we see it continue. By the way, what attitudes now are present in Paul's life that are changed? What attitudes now, instead of hatred, malice, envy, hatred, those things, what are evident in his life now? What's that? Humility. Love, compassion. Obedience. Yeah, we're going to see those things. Kindness, honesty. That's the new things that come. It's deeds, but it's attitudes in those deeds as well. We'll look at chapter 9, verse 19, and we'll look at the first verses as Saul is going to become a witness in Damascus. Verse 19 begins, and he took food and was strengthened. And then it says, now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. All those who hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So, we see that Saul, after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, has continued until he made it to Damascus. Ananias came and told him what it was that Jesus was requiring of him. At that point in time, he received his sight again, and he had taken 3 days that he had fasted, and now as a result of that, he was taking food and was being strengthened. And now he's going to spend several days with the disciples who were at Damascus. Those that disciples are Christ's disciples. These are believers that had already been exposed to the gospel, accepted Christ. It's interesting because he came up to Damascus with the soldiers from the Sanhedrin, right? Well, those guys have left. They're looking like, this guy's not the same guy we came up with. He's not about doing what our purpose was here, to arrest Christ's disciples. But now he's being accepted by these Damascus believers who know what he came up there for. Remember what Ananias said when the Lord told Ananias to go visit Saul in verse 13 of chapter 9? Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much he did to the saints in all Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. You know, Ananias, he obeys immediately, but he wants to make sure that the Lord knows who this is he's being sent to. You know, he's just making sure, Lord, this guy's got, he's been beaten and imprisoning your disciples. And when I go see him, he has the authority from the chief priest to take me back to Jerusalem. And the Lord, of course, said to Ananias, go. He knew who he was sending him to. He said, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. You know, do you think that those Damascus believers had a little trouble with Paul initially? How do you think they became able to accept him? You know, I think Ananias had a big role in that. I think Ananias was probably his advocate to these Christians that were shocked. I mean, they had to have been shocked by how Paul had changed as a result of his conversion. And don't you know there must have been great praise in that Damascus Christian church for seeing the Lord having saved one that was such an enemy? It's pretty remarkable. Well, it says in verse 20, it says that, and immediately Paul or Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So what was it that he was proclaiming? Well, Saul's going to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, the anticipated Messiah. The Son of God, now, that word is only used here in Acts. This is the one time that it's used here in Acts, and it speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ when it's used as the Son of God. You know, Jesus used that term about himself in John 10 when he said to this to his disciples, he said, I and the Father are one. And of course, when the Jews heard that, they recognized what he was claiming, because in John 10:33 it says, for a good work you do not stone me, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So the Jews understood what Jesus was saying there, and they picked up stones to stone him because they said he was blaspheming, making himself out to be equal with God, which of course was exactly what Jesus was doing. And Jesus said, for the Father sanctified me and sent me into the world. You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. See, Jesus called himself, I am the Son of God. And that's who Paul was pointing at, Jesus being the Son of God. And Saul presented the gospel to the Jews in the local synagogue. You know, he had papers from the chief priests to go to the local synagogue. So he did, and when he got there, what did he do? He preached Jesus Christ. Don't you know there were some shocked Jews that were there? Yeah, the Christians were shocked at his salvation, but now these Jews come to the synagogue, and here's a guy that was persecuting the way, is now there preaching the way. And he was preaching it to Jews at the local synagogue. But Saul's changed life was recognized by those around him. You know, it says in verse 21, it says, all those hearing him continued to be amazed. You know, I don't even think they argued with him initially. They were just stunned by this transformation in his character. And that is a result of a changed life. You know, I think it probably has to do with the time in life that you're saved is how dramatic that change is. You know, for Paul, he was probably in his late 20s, and so there was a lot of prior life where there was evidence of one who wasn't a believer. And so for those that are saved later, there's probably a larger contrast than those that come to faith earlier. But still, it's a miraculous thing, is it not? And Saul's changed life was recognized by those around him. And it says that Saul grew in his ability to prove that Jesus is the Messiah from the Scriptures. That's in verse 22. It says, but Saul kept increasing in strength. And now the strength we're talking about is not physical strength. Now it's talking about Saul kept increasing in strength. We're talking about spiritual strength and wisdom and understanding. He grew in his ability to prove that Jesus is the Messiah from Scripture. Now, what was Paul's background? I mean, he was a scholar in the Old Testament. Do you think God used that somewhat when he was saved? I mean, absolutely. I mean, and that's one of the things that as when Paul, one of the reasons he wanted to preach so badly to the Jews is he knew what they knew in the Old Testament. And when Jesus, you know, showed Paul who he was, all that Old Testament scripture fell right into place for Paul. I mean, God used that in his life. It wasn't wasted. It was very helpful in understanding the prophecies and all the things in the Old Testament that point to who? That point to Christ. So, how prepared was Saul? Probably more prepared than most. That's why he was able to go into the synagogues and immediately be able to refute even those that taught from the Scripture because of his training, his extensive training. And now God was using that. He was using that for his purpose. You know, if you want to an example of how Paul would go through the Scriptures and prove who Jesus was from the Old Testament, you can go to Acts chapter 13, verse 16 through 41. I was going to go through that today, but we just don't have time, and we're going to get to Acts 13 in the future. But through that sermon in Acts chapter 13, verse 16, Paul begins speaking about how God chose the nation of Israel, the Jews. And he goes all the way through the patriarchs. He goes through David. He goes through Moses. All of these figures that they all embrace and hold on to so tightly. And then he shows how all of them point to Christ. How all of them point to Christ. And in verse 36, he says, "For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he," speaking of Jesus, "whom God raised, did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of his sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believed is freed from all things which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses." I mean, he explodes the gospel of the Pharisees that you're saved by works of the law and shows that that could never result in salvation. Well, in Saul, you see that God saved him. There was evidence of the transformation of his nature. He testified that Jesus is the Son of God. He was willing to share the gospel with the lost Jewish people. He was growing in his ability to prove from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. But now we're going to see he was also willing to suffer. He was willing to suffer the consequences of being a witness. I mean, do you think that when Saul went into the Jewish synagogue, that he had any idea how those Jews would respond to the message? Probably did, since he knew how he had responded in the past. He knew that he was risking his life, and he was willing to do that. Well, let's pick up then in verse 23. "So many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates by day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." Well, there's a bit of a time gap here, because when it talks about, in verse 23, "when many days have elapsed," we're talking about many days that have elapsed. Turn over to Galatians 1. Because there's probably as many as 3 years, up to 3 years that could have elapsed. Because in Galatians 1:15 it says this. Paul again is sharing his testimony and telling of the timeline events. And he says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." He's speaking about after his conversion. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia." So what Paul's saying is that, there it is. Boy, that's not very bright. Dwight has a really bright one. Mine's kind of puny. But anyway, he was in Damascus, and he's going to go out here, okay? He's going to go out here into the Arabian desert, it says. He says, "didn't go to Jerusalem before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So he's going to go out in this Arabian desert and then go back to Damascus, okay? So, over there, going in the desert, and then he's going back to Damascus. After, could have been as long as 3 years. Doesn't talk about what happened during those 3 years, but, you know, we can assume that he was probably sharing the gospel in those 3 years. We can assume that the Lord was working in his life during those 3 years, helping him understand more from Scripture, helping him grow in his knowledge and wisdom and in his faith. I mean, you know, that's one thing that, again, is one of the straw men brought against those who believe that there's a changed life. Because those that disagree with that view say, well, are you saying then that somebody's perfect once they've been saved? That's a straw man. No, when we say that there's a changed life, we're not saying it's a perfect life. We're saying it's a transformed life. But there's still sin in that life. There's still that need to confess before the Lord and that killing of sin or that mortifying of sin in your life. But these new things that come truly do come, and it's that sanctifying process that you enter into where God is growing you. And that's what was going on with Paul when he talks about these many days that he's in Arabia, and then he returns once more to Damascus. And that's what we pick up in 23. So he's been away for many days, and then he comes back to Damascus. And so now he's back in Damascus, and those Jews were hostile to Saul's message of the gospel. It says they plotted together to do away with him. So the Jews plot to assassinate Paul. But their plot, it says, became known to him. It says they were watching the gate day and night so they might put him to death. See, we know from 2 Corinthians 11, it says that in Damascus, the ethnarch under Areadus the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hand. So the Jews had gone through the proper channels and they had enlisted the local government to be a part of this assassination plot. They were watching the gates in order to capture Saul and kill him. Any other time where the Jews enlisted a civil government to aid their effort to kill somebody? Yeah, that's what happened with Jesus. So that's what happened with Saul as well. But Saul escapes the threat against him by leaving town, and his friends help him do that. In verse 25 it said, but his disciples, now as Paul has been preaching, there have been those that have come to faith, and you see Christ's disciples, now they take him and they let him down by night through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. See, Paul knew that this persecution was going to come. He'd been told from Ananias that he was going to suffer many things for the gospel of Christ. He knew that. And he was willing to endure that. And that was part of the part of what you see as his conversion. Now, he now is leaving Damascus, okay, and he's coming back down to Jerusalem. Does that seem like a good place for Paul to go? I mean, if you're fleeing persecution in Damascus, does it make sense to go to Jerusalem? I mean, wait a minute now. When he gets to Jerusalem, what's he going to face in Jerusalem? Well, think about it now. He went to school there from the time he was 10 to 15 and into the school of Gamaliel. So all the other students that he went to class with are there. Are they Christians? No. He'd become a Pharisee. How do the Pharisees like Christians? I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Why Jerusalem, Paul? Why Jerusalem? Why do you think? Why would Paul go to Jerusalem? Preach Christ. He wanted to know the truth. Why does he want the Jews to know the truth? And he knows and he loves them. He loves his brethren. I mean, you know, it says in Romans 9 that he says, I would give up my own salvation. I mean, he has such a love for the Jews. He wants to go share the gospel with them. But is that what Jesus had in mind for Paul? No, but that's evidence of this transformation of Saul's nature. He's willing to suffer the consequences of being a witness, and he has a great love for those that love Christ. So he's going to become a witness in Jerusalem. Let's pick up then in verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Which disciples are these? These are Christ's disciples. So when he comes to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described how he'd seen the Lord on the road and that he'd talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with him moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. So, the Christians in Jerusalem feared Paul, believing that he was acting deceptively. They thought that he was coming into their group in order to expose them and then persecute them. Was that a reasonable concern? Yeah. I mean, this guy was notorious. But where does that leave Paul? I mean, what a lonely place. The Jews hate him and the Christians hate him. I mean, what a lonely place. And yet, there is one who sees through the concern, who sees through the fear of seeing Paul as a new convert, and it's a man named Barnabas. What a wonderful man. We've seen him once before. From Acts chapter 4, verse 36, remember it says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth," so Barnabas from Cyprus, "who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means what? Son of encouragement. It makes sense that'd be Barnabas to come rescue Paul, this son of encouragement. It says, "who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." That was in contrast to who? Ananias and Sapphira, who didn't, who said they were doing that and didn't, who lied to the Holy Spirit. But it says in Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And this is the one who rescues Paul. What a great verse that is. You know, it says, but Barnabas. You know, if it hadn't been for Barnabas, Paul might have been this man ostracized from both communities. But Barnabas, it says, took hold of him. Can't you just, I mean, just took hold of him. Said, come on, Paul. He took hold of him and he brought him to the apostles. Why the apostles? Because the apostles were the one that could give credibility and be the ones that could give assurance of who Paul was. And what is it that Barnabas does? Look, he describes, first of all, Paul's conversion. How the Lord had met him on the road and had talked with him. And how he had seen the Lord. Paul had seen the Lord. He had talked to him. And then how he had spoken out boldly in Damascus, so much so that he'd been run out of Damascus. And coming from Barnabas, that was received by the apostles. And Paul's ministry was verified. And so he was able to move freely about in Jerusalem. And it says that he was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now he's speaking out boldly to the Hellenistic Jews in the name of the Lord. Whose ministry would he be taking over at this point? Who did that before Saul? Stephen did. How ironic is that? I mean, Saul was, you know, an accomplice in the death of Stephen. And now God uses Paul to continue the ministry that Stephen had. I think that's remarkable, the way that God does that. You know, you think about that when the Jews were afraid of Saul because they didn't really trust in his conversion. And even as he was out there persecuting Jews, you know, there was somebody praying for Saul's conversion. Who was praying for Saul's conversion? Yeah, Stephen. Stephen, when he was being stoned. Remember what he says? Stephen in Acts 7:60 says, "Then falling on his knees, he cried out to them, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I mean, he was praying for his enemies. And we see how the Lord used his prayer and saved Saul. It's just remarkable how, you know, our minds are so finite, we can't see the plan of God. Look, we just want to get in the flow of it and be a part of it, right? Don't try to figure out what God's doing with you ultimately. Try to figure out what God's doing with you today and do it. Because then Lord might show us how he used us in his life. Well, he's going to use Barnabas. And he uses Barnabas to endorse Saul to the apostles by confirming his changed life. And then he's going to use Saul as Saul continues to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ. But he's going to get a response to his testimony once again. Look, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem very long. It says that he stayed with Peter 15 days. You know, he was probably there 15 days because he stirred up such a response. It says in verse 29, and he was talking, arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him away to Tarsus. So, once again, we see as in Damascus, the Jews were hostile to his message. As in Damascus, the Jews planned to assassinate Saul. And as in Damascus, Saul escapes the threat again by leaving town. And this time, it says that they bring him down to Caesarea and send him away to Tarsus. So he didn't get to stay anywhere very long right now. He's in Jerusalem. They're going to take him to Caesarea and put him on a boat. And he's going to go on this boat back to Tarsus. And what do we know about Tarsus? That was his hometown. That's where he was born. And that's where he went back to. And you know, he spent quite a few years there in Tarsus before he went on any of his missionary journeys. He spent several years in Tarsus. And what do you think he was doing when he was there? Yeah, he was sharing the gospel. You know, we know later, as he's taken the second missionary journey, that he and Silas returns to the churches that are in Cilicia and in this area of Tarsus. So there were churches that were founded, and we assume that was probably as a result of Paul's preaching. But you know, it is interesting. We're going to leave Saul now in the book of Acts for several weeks. We will return, though, when we get to chapter 11. Because in chapter 11 it says, and Barnabas, this is 11:25, and Barnabas left for Tarsus. Well, why would Barnabas be going from Antioch, where Barnabas was seeing large numbers of Gentiles begin to come to the faith, and he would go over here to Tarsus? Why would he do that? He said he went to go look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So, you know, we always start talking about the missionary endeavors by Saul. Sometimes we forget the preparation God brought him through, you know, before he actually began these evangelistic mission trips that he went on. And that's what we see today. It's this preparation God brought him through, both in Damascus, out in the wilderness in the Syrian desert, then in Jerusalem, back in Tarsus, and then you see Barnabas come and find him, and he goes to Antioch, and then from there they begin those missionary journeys. Pretty remarkable. But during this time that Saul was in Tarsus, we also see in verse 31 it says the church that was expanding in Judea, Galilee and Samaria, and enjoying a time of peace, it says in 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. See, due to the political transitions and leadership in both with the Jews and with the civil government, the attention of the antagonistic Jews was diverted for a while. And they didn't persecute Christians, so the church enjoyed a period of peace and growth. And believers in the church exhibited a fear of the Lord in their daily conduct and received comfort from the Holy Spirit. What was the result of that? What was the result of this believer's daily conduct in the fear of the Lord and comfort in the Holy Spirit? Well, the result was they had an impact on the community around them. The result was the church expanded greatly. And that's what we see happen. And all of this was a result, I think you see, that there was true evidence of a transformation in Saul's character. There was true impact in his life. So, you know, just a couple of things in application. Number one, I mean, doesn't this always, when you look at in a miraculous salvation or miraculous transformation in someone else, doesn't it bring you back to your own salvation? Doesn't it bring you back to praise God for the miracle it is that He saved you and that He's continuing His work in you for this sanctification? I mean, it comes back to Ephesians 2, that among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulged in the desires of our flesh and of the mind, that we were by nature children of wrath. That's describing us, even as the rest. And then, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You know, I think every time we come to see a very amazing change, someone that comes to know the Lord, it also ought to bring within us this great praise for the Lord saving us. Because what a miracle that is. I mean, maybe to others it isn't as spectacular to Paul, but to us it is. To us it's as spectacular as Paul. What a miracle that God would save us from being dead to being recreated to a new life, to being changed, to becoming more like Christ, and being promised that process will continue. You know, Philippians 1:6 says, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Look, we're promised that this sanctifying work isn't going to stop in us, and that we'll be able to look back and see changes that God's brought about in our lives and continues to change us to make us more like Christ. The result of that should be that, look, don't stop praying for the salvation of people you know who you believe it's absolutely impossible for them to come to faith. Look, we all have those people in our lives. You know, I think even as Patty shared this morning of her son who's having to break relationship with one who's so far from Christ, does that mean we stop praying for him? Never. We always want to be praying for those that the Lord might bring them to salvation. Until what point in time? When can we stop praying for them? Yeah, well, look, that's in the Lord's timing. When He either saves them or brings them home or takes us home, we should continue to reach out and pray for those. But it just seems impossible. And I'll bet you if we had time, and I ask you, have you ever seen anyone come to faith that was just impossible? There would be countless, even in this room, that could share about those that have come to faith that it just seemed impossible. Look, do you think anybody ever thought Saul was going to be saved? Encourage those who come to faith by helping them become involved in ministry. You know, everyone in this room, I look around this room, there's a lot of people involved in different ministries in this church. There's some that are new that are still finding their place. But, you know, I look at that example of Barnabas. How encouraging was he to Saul? I mean, how remarkable a man is that? And, you know, we all need to be looking for those opportunities where we can encourage others that are in the faith. Maybe they're new in the faith. I know when I was new in the faith, I was very reluctant to let anyone know because I didn't want to smear the name of Christ because of my past behavior. And I had a man come up beside me and he said, "Brian, why aren't you participating in anything here?" And I said, I told him the truth. I said, "You know, I lived a very bad life. I'm not a good example." And he said, "You weren't a good example, but God has changed you, and you need to identify yourself with Christ. You need to step out. You need to become involved. You need to serve." And then he helped me. He took me under his arm, and he helped me become involved in the church. And it was huge. It was huge because all I could see was my sin. And what he saw was a new creation. So be a Barnabas. And then finally, you know, if there's someone in this class today, if you've resisted the gospel, I mean, I would be remiss if I did not say repent and turn to God so that He will make you a new creature in Christ who performs deeds appropriate to repentance. Well, let's cross prayer. Lord, we are so thankful. We're thankful for Your saving grace, Lord, that is so clear and apparent in Paul's life, where we see a man that was going one direction in hatred and envy and pride, malice, anger, so far from You. And yet, Lord, You had compassion on him. You saved him. You brought him to Yourself. You reconciled him with the Father. And as a result, Lord, you see a man completely changed. Great evidence of Your work in his life. A man who has compassion, who cares for others, who has a deep love, willing to suffer the consequences of being a witness and being persecuted for sharing with others the gospel. Lord, help us be men like Paul who aren't afraid, who share with others the truth of the work You've done in our lives and the work that You will do in others who don't know You. Lord, help us be like Barnabas, men who see others that need encouragement, that we would encourage them as well. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room today that hasn't yielded to saving faith, that hasn't yielded to Your gospel, that hasn't repented and believed, Lord, I pray that might happen in their lives today. You might save them. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.